So we're back into our series, which we began and then we quickly stopped. This is part two of the Sent Ones. And so as they say in TV land, previously on the Sent Ones, we were reminded that we are on a mission. This would be a really good time to cue up the Mission Impossible theme song, right? So if you wouldn't mind doing it with me, ready? One, two, three. Dun, 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 dun. I feel like I'm doing it all by myself, though. So let's try again. One, two, three. Dun, 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 dun. Okay. So that's what happens when you sit this far front, right? Right. Okay. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And I've asked you to memorize this text for this series, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, he said. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age, which is a fantastic reassurance. Jesus also said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending, correct, you. We are the sent ones, sent to declare, speak, and demonstrate, show the good news. God will do his part. And we talked about that. God will reconcile people to him. He will open doors for us. He will convict and he will draw people to him. We have our part. And it is this, to spread God's message of reconciliation, to devote ourselves to prayer, to have salty conversations, and to display hope. Question, rhetorical, why would God give us this mission? And the answer is, and there's more than one, I'm sure, but for today we'll talk about it this way, because he really loves the humans. Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 15. He told three stories back to back to back to illustrate how important the humans are to him. There once was a man who owned 100 sheep, he began. And while he was tending his sheep, one of those woolly, not-so-little ones went missing. So the shepherd left the other 99. He did what? And went to try to find the one that was lost. He kept searching until he finally found it. He picked up the sheep, and he straddled it across the top of his back and his shoulders, and he carried it back to the flock. Then he called some of his shepherd buddies, and he said, hey, let's have a party. I have found my wandering sheep. So Jesus paused a moment, probably. Everyone's still listening. And he went on. There was a woman who had 10 coins. She lost one of them, that representing 10% of all that she had. So she lit a lamp, swept the house, turned over all the furniture until she found it. And when she found it, well, the woman was so happy that she called her friends and asked them to celebrate with her. And then he told this last story. There was a man who had two boys. And the younger one, well, he got a little cocky. He got stars in his eyes and a wanderlust in his heart. He was looking for a walk on the wild side, so he took his dad's inheritance and headed out to distant lands with pockets full of cash, to the fast lane with fast crowds and fast living, all of which required, of course, fast spending. But he soon found out that that kind of friend deserts you when you don't have any more cash. One day, while feeding some pigs, just to support himself, this disoriented, bankrupt boy finally came to his senses. He decided to go home. He figured he would apologize to his dad for deeply offending him and then offer to become one of his dad's hired hands, since he knew he had forfeited his rights to be regarded as a son. So off he started for home. His dad, who had spent hours every day watching and longing for the return of his boy, saw him while he was still pretty far away from the gate. Immediately, the hope-filled father dashed down the road to embrace his son. The boy started to say, "I made a huge mistake, Dad, and I don't deserve to be your son." But the father interrupted, "Shh, don't talk like that," he said. I'm so glad you're finally home." He rejoiced and he ordered up a huge party. He said, "Invite everybody, kill the fattened calf, dress up my boy properly. My wayward son has come home." Three stories to declare how important every person is to God. To make explicit to the religious leaders of his day who had been talking about who mattered to God and who didn't. That everyone matters to God, even a lowly shepherd, a forgotten widow, and a prodigal son was the point that Jesus Christ was making in these stories. There's at least three common threads in these stories. One, something of great value went missing, a sheep, a coin, a son. Two, the sheep, the coin, and the son were so valuable that being lost warranted an all-out search just to find them. Three, when they were found, all-out parties ensued. So remember, these were stories Jesus told to illustrate how important people are to God. How might we generally interpret and imply them then? Well, one, everyone is extremely valuable to God. Two, they're so valuable that he has issued an all-out search party, and I'm looking at the search party, you and me, to find every last and every lost person. So valuable that God rejoices when one of his kids comes home to him. Here's how Jesus put it after he had shared the second story. And I'm quoting now from Luke chapter 15, verse 10. "In the same way, so party, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So a heavenly party when one of God's precious children accepts the very good news that he or she does not stand condemned because of what Christ did at the cross. That he or she says yes to life in Christ here and now and there and then, so that he or she would not die apart from the one who made them and loves them, because that would be a living hell. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So to motivate us, in addition to agreeing that people are very important to God, and that's why he's sent them, us, to share the gospel, the good news, we want to talk. We need to be honest about a certain reality here, and it's mentioned here in that pairing of verses. So when John describes condemnation, we might ask, condemned to what? Condemned to hell is the right answer. And not the color-schemed red gift shop in the Grand Cayman's hell. See, I believe hell is just as real as heaven is real. But don't just agree with me because I'm the pastor and I've had some time to research this. Let's listen to the arc of a couple of Bible texts together, okay? Here we go. "The wicked will perish in death. Man does not endure, says the psalmist. He is like the beasts that perish, but God will redeem, will buy back my life from the grave, says the psalm writer who placed his trust in God. He will surely take me to himself. There will be judgment, says the book of Job. Evil men prey on the barren and childless women, and to the widow show no kindness, but God drags the mighty by his power, though they become established. They don't have any assurance of life. He may let them rest in a feeling of security, but his eyes are on their ways. For a little while they are exalted, and then they are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like heads of grain. And their punishment will be eternal. The book of Daniel says this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. But that's the Old Testament, Rob. You know, God's sort of judgmental and condemning there. Surely the grace-saturated New Testament speaks differently about this. No, it does not. Paul said in Thessalonians, the second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Yeah, but that's Paul, Rob. What would Jesus say, right? Well, as it turns out, he has actually said a fair amount on the subject. Jesus called out the religious leaders of his day, which is a bit of a kick in the pants. You snakes, you brood of vipers. He figured Jesus has got to work on his people skills. He's calling them. Anyway, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. In other words, don't worry about getting beat up. That's just body bruising. But be concerned, be aware, be attentive to the one who holds your life in balance, body and soul. Or how about this warning in Matthew chapter 18? If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed and crippled than to have two hands, two feet, and be thrown into the eternal fire. Jesus talked about hell in all kinds of texts as a place of torment, as a place of weeping and the grinding of teeth, and a place of eternal punishment. So, what's the trend here in these texts? We sometimes miss the forest for the trees when we talk about hell. We can talk about this word or that word in this context or that context, but let me ask you, what was the overarching theme of all those scriptures put together? What happens when people reject God and his offer of good news? Is it good news for them or is it bad news? Reject God, bad news. Believe in God, good news. Indeed, the good news is that God does not consign anybody to hell. Let's be really clear about that. Quite the contrary. He offers heaven to everyone. And he makes that offer actually through us. He makes that offer through those of us who have already taken him up on the offer. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, which I just shared with you, which Paul said years ago. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, the good news is this, that we are new creations, not slaves to the sin that we inherited through Adam, but free from the bondage of sin through Jesus Christ. That we are reconciled to God, sort of like a Genesis chapter 2 family reunion. So all that follows from Genesis chapter 2 and onward is what is consequential to the fall. Genesis 1, chapter 2 particularly, it's really rich and good and connected. We're going back there. That's ours to have. And then that God does not count our sins against us. He's not going, that's a lot. All this is true if we have confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, so Paul says in Romans chapter 10. This is the offer that God makes. This is the offer that believers accept. This is the offer that we are to invite others into as Christ's ambassadors. So how do we do that? That's the question, right? Well, I think it begins, and we're going to talk about this for a couple of weeks, actually. I think it begins with character. Let me ask you a question, not rhetorical. Think about the people in your life who you are most drawn to. And ask yourself, what is it about that I'm attracted to, that I'm drawn to about them? What is it about them that is so magnetic, so winsome? What character qualities? So go ahead. What are some of the things that you find really attractive in others? Loyalty. Integrity. Kindness, genuineness. Oh, I should not do that. Okay, what I'm going to do, I'm going to turn. Any others? Knowledgeable? Humor? People to be fun around. Yes. Do you think we can develop and share these kinds of attributes in us to make our gospel message, the gospel message, credible and worthy of consideration? I think we can. There are two qualities that I want us to focus on this morning, apart from those that you've already suggested, and I think we would do well to develop those characters as well. But the first of them is authenticity, so that's genuineness. And the second is, and I'm going to couple this with what Rick had said, generosity. So in short, first point, be real. Just be real. People are drawn to people who are sincere. On the other hand, hypocritical people really what? They really bug us. So how do we keep it real? Firstly, know who you are and know who you aren't, okay? Don't pretend. Figure out who God made you to be. Discover how he gifted you. Discern his calling on your life to do the things that you are best able to do in the ways that you are most uniquely called. And you may wonder what that is. How do I figure that gifting out? We've talked about this lots, but just to jog your memory, you might just ask others what they see as the gifts that you have. You can do a spiritual gifts inventory. That can sometimes trigger some stuff. But we mostly say here, the best way to figure that out is to try, just to try stuff, right? And then if you see fruit in what you're doing and it gives you joy to do it, you probably landed on your specific gift or gift areas. It's not self-degrading to admit or bragging when you're not, it's not self-degrading to say when you're not good at something. So knowing who you aren't is good. If it's the truth, it's not boasting on your resume to list your core competencies. It's not selfishly pursuing only the things you like to do if you are effectively serving others according to how God has made you and for such a time as this. This is a butter knife. Okay, can you see that where you are? This is a butter knife. If it were slightly self-aware, it would figure out that being a butter knife is what it's meant to be. It would discover that it spreads butter like nobody's business. And when called upon, like spreading butter or jam on toast, that it is the go-to utensil in the kitchen. Now, it can be used as a steak knife, I suppose, but good luck with that, right? It could be used to tighten a screw, but it wouldn't do a very good job, and it might damage the knife, and it might damage the screw. And I suppose you could use it as a shim for that rare occasion where you might need one, but who's going to want to use that for dinner time? You are not a butter knife. You are you, and there's no one like you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. We need you to be you. The world needs you to be you. We need your wisdom or exhortation or leadership or mercy or service or teaching or administration or faith. However you are gifted by God, we need you to be you. So be you. Start there when you're relating with the other humans that God loves so much. Be you. Secondly, be honest. Speak the truth about yourself. Specifically, be honest about your feelings and be honest about your failures. People who are searching for God, whether they know they are or not, don't need to see dry eyes and pasted on smiles. They need to see that we grapple with fear and sadness and anger and jealousy and loss. They need to hear us openly talk about these things. And they need to watch how we work these things out in our lives through our faith without denying or minimizing or suppressing the everyday emotional realities of our lives. It's not genuine when we don't cry over a crushing loss, but tell ourselves and others, for instance, things we maybe even have told growing up are biblical to say to ourselves, that God will work out good for those who love them. It's not even normal, right? I've had a terrible loss. Oh, well, God will work it out for good. Like, that's not even normal. Never mind disingenuous. We believe that God does work out good. He can make, I don't know how he does it, he can make good things out of bad for those who are called according to his purpose. The chief event of illustrating this point, of course, is the cross, right? But this belief that he will work out good out of bad should not be held at the expense of denying or minimizing or suppressing our hurt over the bad things that do happen. Doing so, if we do that, if we deny, suppress, minimize, we're going to need therapy. And I'm not going to lie to you. You're just going to need therapy at some point. It's going to pop. So for you personally, bad. And doing so, suppressing, minimizing, denying, turns others off because it's absolutely dishonest. But people respect and they respond to emotional honesty. I'll never forget when I taught years ago, I had taught in a combined classroom setting with two teachers, around 40 students, grade one. It was a fantastic experience, actually. At the same time, roughly, the two lead teachers both got pregnant. Kaylin was one, and Liza was another. Fantastic teachers. Kaylin was a little farther along in her pregnancy than Liza was. But Kaylin, at a certain point in her pregnancy, lost her baby. At no point did Kaylin, the follower and believer in the God who brings good things out of bad, at no point did she deny the crushing loss, the agony of losing her baby. So her co-teachers watching her respond to this. She was honest about it, but she also talked openly about how she got through, and it was because of her relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I wished I could tell you, to tie the story up in this beautiful little ribbon, that Liza came to Christ that very day and all that. But I don't know that story. I don't need to know that story. What I can tell you is true is that Kaylin was being real, honest, genuine about her feelings and loss, but also working that through her faith. People who are searching for God also don't expect perfection from Christians. They're just way too street smart for that. They know it's not realistic. So what do they expect? And what are they drawn to? It's that we would be honest about our failures. When we would say and do hurtful things, that we would confess our blunders and make things right. We could go on a Friday afternoon. I had to make something right with one of my brothers in Christ. And so I invited him out for lunch. And here's the thing. You may say to yourself, it's not a big deal. And I could have rationalized that, actually. But you see, here's the deal. When the Spirit is saying to you, you know, just go and make that right. You're responsible for that part. You don't have to worry about how they receive it. Just go make it right. That's what people are looking for. They're not looking for us to be perfect. They're looking for us to be perfectly honest about when we fail and own it and be responsible. Be real. Start with character. Second character piece, be generous. I don't know many people who are offended by someone else's generosity, right? Sure, there are cynics who are critical of others who give to something or to someone as if they only did so because that's like a PR stunt. Like when, the best example I can think of or I thought of this week was the new Habs Center, the Montreal Canadiens Center, Jonathan Drouin, gave millions of dollars to a Montreal-based hospital this past September when he'd come to the team in support of the great work of the hospital. So lots of people were like, wow, that's fantastic, but there are a number of people who are like, well, that's the PR move. He's just trying to spin. He's trying to create. I mean, who would you rather hang out with, to your point, Rick? Jonathan Drouin? Or the guys who are critical of Jonathan Drouin's motive to give? Right? Compassion-driven generosity opens up people's hearts like nothing else. I think this is how it worked for us, by the way, who know God. The Bible says that it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. And he has been kind, hasn't he? He has, as we mentioned before, made us new and free. He has reconciled things between us and him. He's not holding our sins against us. And as we said last week, God gives us all that is good, including things and people and experiences. But we could also add, even today, forgiveness and guidance and answered prayers. Will we pass it on? Will we be conduits or will we be reservoirs? Mother Teresa put it well when she said, the wire is you and me. The current is God. We have the power to let the current pass through us, use us, and produce the light of the world, who is Jesus. To quote Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, will we be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children? So, what can we give in our generosity? Two things. Time is one of them. It's been said that for us to live a well-balanced, well-rounded life, so working and eating and exercising and flossing, don't forget your flossing, and resting and enjoying a hobby and nourishing deep and meaningful relationships and going on holidays would take approximately 42 hours a day to do. So that's the solution. If you're feeling busy, we just need longer days. If we're all busy, then offering someone our time is a significant gift. It's no small thing. And it wasn't in Jesus' day either. He was on this teaching tour through Jericho, huge crowds following him everywhere, when he stopped and he spotted a man in a tree. His name was Zacchaeus. And he chose to spend hours over a mealtime with him. It would be fair to say that a key part of Zacchaeus' transformation was what? That Jesus gave him the time. Zacchaeus is a lot like a lot of folks we know, having some interest in the spiritual side of their lives. But like Zacchaeus, they might just need someone to take the time with them to help them move from "I am curious" to maybe considering, and then maybe committing their lives to Jesus Christ. We've all heard stories of people whose lives are transformed by the time another person has spent with them. Why can't we be those time-giving people? I was recently challenged by a number of people in my life, and I often discern the Spirit of God's moving in me in threes. It's a good number. It's biblical. That's all. Three different people on three different occasions challenged me to this, to invest my time intentionally into the lives of at least three people, and specifically three leaders. So I've taken that challenge on, but I've had to make time for it. I've made time for it, though, because I believe that God has led me to do so, and because of what we've said here. It's a gift that I can give. I can give it to them. Truth is, I can't wait to see what God's going to do with it. I'm investing my time in some leaders. How are you investing some of your time? Is there someone in your life who's searching spiritually? And can you give them some of your time to help them along that journey of faith? Is there someone in your life who's hurting right now? Can you give them some of your time through their difficulties to comfort them? Is there someone in your life who's a leader? Can you give them some of your time to challenge them and encourage them, just as I'm doing with these three? Time is a gift we can give to others. It's an enormously precious commodity. And then, speaking of commodities, the second thing that we can give generously is money. In an age where consumerism is the god of the culture, giving it away sacrificially, proportionately, and happily, as we've talked about before, to care for others is also an extraordinary and somewhat countercultural gift. And like time, it's ours to give, sort of, because we could argue that it's all really God's in the first place. But we can make choices about how we spend our time, but also our money and how we give it. Perhaps the most memorable verse on topic is what Jesus said, as quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It is better to give than it is to receive. And we've proved the truth of the scriptures time and again, have we not? In our own lives, when we have given. And it was enormously gratifying. What might happen if we relaxed our grip a little bit on some of our cash? Think about what that would model to others. Think about the impact it might have on someone who might just need a little bit of a hand up. Think about how our giving might open someone's heart or soften an attitude or stimulate a question towards a spiritual discussion. All right, let me give you one last thing to think about. Let's see if I can find it. No, that's a key. That is a paperclip. Two of these little fellas, siblings, were attached to your bulletin this morning. I'd like you to take yours out now and hold it in your hand if you would, please. You're looking for one that is the same or bigger than mine, because we're rationing paper clips, and no, we're not. Unlike the butter knife, I'm calling our paper clips into a higher purpose than to just clip paper together. In fact, I'm going to rename our paper clips this morning towards that higher calling. This is not just a paperclip any longer. It is also what I like to call a blessing billfold. Who knows what a billfold is? Someone. Tell me, what is it? It's what? You put your money in it. So it would be a clip like this, and you take your bills, because you're not going to clip your coins to it. You're going to take your bills, and you're going to clip it. It's a billfold, folding the bills, and it clips the money together. All right, so I am borrowing from an idea of Bruce Wilkerson's. It is taken from the book and described in The God Pocket. I'm not asking you to get a pocket, because you have those. I'm asking you to use a billfold to do it. And here's the challenge for you. I'm actually quite excited about this challenge. By the way, I did do the gratitude journal through the week. That was so very good. I have another week to do. Remember, 2 weeks every day transforms you for 6 months. If you missed that message, you can find it at www.crossroadscommunity.ca. You can stream it, not live anymore, but you can certainly download it. It's a classic. Okay, here's the challenge. The blessing billfold. What I want you to do is set aside, and you can determine what amount of money it can be, but I want you to set aside some money each week of this series, which will end in late November. And that can be $5, $10, $20. If you're feeling really crazily generous, it might be that. What's that color? It's a 50. Is it? Oh, I've never had one of those. Okay, so you can attach it. It needs to be a bill, okay? Secondly, clip it to your blessing billfold and keep it in your pocket so that every time, if you're like me, my hands are constantly in my pocket, you will be reminded that it's there. And that in being reminded that it's there, oh yeah, I'm going to pray about giving it to someone. It's in my pocket, blessing billfold, no longer a paperclip, but so moved on from those days. Third thing, pray about who you might bless. So wait and watch for an opportunity to bless someone. Who knows? You might be an answer to a prayer they've been praying. A good friend of mine, Peter Vincent, had challenged his church this past summer to do the very same thing. And he described a story, Peter, where he had had it and he felt it and he was praying and he went over to a complete stranger. He said, you know, I hope you don't mind, but I'd like to give you this money. That's a good opener, right? Oh, no, thanks. I'm trying to cut down on that. And it ended up being this conversation, complete stranger, ended up being this conversation, and that's so Pete, right? Anyway, another story for another time. It ended up being the exact dollar, this is the stuff of God, right? The exact dollar amount of a bill that this woman was needing to pay that she didn't have the money for. Do you not want to be a part of those kinds of stories? Because they're sitting there. It's just a matter of us being mindful, prayerful, and willing to go and give. So you may be saying, well, you know, what if I don't give it away the first week? Great, fine, you don't have to. Add another bill, week two. What if I don't give it away week two? That's fine. Week three, add another bill. So now you've got, whatever, $15, $60, whatever it might be. Just keep adding. But keep praying, too. Okay? Keep praying. And give it away at some point. Whenever you have a sense of the Holy Spirit nudging you to do so. I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, yeah, but what do I say? So I'll say two things to that. One, I'll tell you what I think you could say, but two, figure it out. I'm not in your context. I don't know how you've been praying. I don't know who you're giving it to. The Spirit of God knows. You know. Say what you're going to say. But if you're really stymied and you want a little bit of a script, you could say something like this. My pastor has challenged me to set aside some... See, like, you can just basically blame shift all over the place and put it on me. All right? It's a super awkward moment. You know, my pastor said, you know, But you could continue, or you could say this in your own words. I've been praying about giving some money away to someone who I think God is trying to tell me to give it away. And I just saw you here, or your name came to mind, or however that comes to you. And you just give it to them. Remember, we're in a series on being sent ones, and we're talking about how to share the gospel, right? As God sent Jesus, so Jesus sends us to be ambassadors of the good news. We are kingdom representatives, a kingdom of truth and generosity. So my challenge to you is to be real, to be generous. Things that we can be and give because we have received them from our Lord. Let's pray.